There's great excitement in some quarters about next Friday. Friday the 20th of March. Why? Because we are due a total solar eclipse. A total solar eclipse, which means that the sun and the moon and the earth are going to line up in such a way that the moon will cover over the sun. And it will be a total solar eclipse as long as you live in Norway or the Faroe Islands. For those of us living in Leicestershire, it will be a partial eclipse. And I'm not a geek about these things, but it will begin at 8:26 a.m. on Friday morning. And if you're looking at the sun, be very careful how you look at it, you will see the moon come across at about 2 o'clock. Then at about 9:32, you will have a 87% eclipse of the sun here in Leicestershire. And that will come to an end at 10:42. 2 hours, 16 minutes of bliss for the astronomical geeks amongst us. Why do I mention that here this evening? Well, some of us are looking forward to some signs in the heavens. A total solar eclipse. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were looking for something more than an astronomical event. Next Friday will simply be yet another demonstration that the heavens declare the glory of God. I think the last eclipse we had was in August 1999-ish. I think the centre of it was Cornwall, Camelford in particular. And I remember somebody going down to the beach there on the southeast coast of Cornwall very early in the morning before anybody else gets up, and just with a spade writing across the whole beach, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So they got the message. And I trust that we'll get the message on Friday, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were expecting spectacular phenomenon in the heavens involving the sun and the moon and stars, yet as something more than a mere astronomical event. They believed that these events would be a sign to them that the promised kingdom of God had come. That's what they were expecting. And that teaches us two things. Firstly, it teaches us that they did believe that the kingdom of God was coming. But secondly, it teaches us that they thought its coming would be marked by heavenly signs. How is it that they come to those two things? Why was it that they come to expect that the kingdom of God was coming? Well, because the Old Testament scriptures spoke of it. And so they were waiting for its fulfillment. They were looking forward to the kingdom of God coming. But what about the second bit? How would they come to that conclusion? Well, because they misunderstood the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, the coming of the king to them was linked primarily with the day of the Lord that is spoken of in the scriptures. And of course, we know that the day of the Lord will see its final fulfillment in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he goes on to speak of here from verse 22. But this evening we're going to limit ourselves to verses 20 and 21. When they read the Old Testament prophet of Joel, and Joel spoke about the day of the Lord in terms of clouds and darkness and earthquakes and the sun and the moon growing dark and the stars losing their brightness, they were expecting these things to be the sign that the kingdom of God was coming. And so in summary, misunderstanding the scriptures, they were awaiting the coming of the promised kingdom, but they expected that to be heralded by celestial or stellar activity. Hence the question to Jesus in verse 20, when would the kingdom of God come? Now the core of this for us to understand tonight is simply this, that it wasn't that they just misunderstood the scriptures. They had failed to see the very obvious before their very eyes. And that's a great danger of men and women living in 2015 as well. We can misunderstand the scriptures, we can be looking for all sorts of spectacular phenomenon, when right at the end of our noses we have the truth. The truth which can set us free. The truth by which we can come to know God for ourselves. Our title this evening, in one way, it's simply all about Jesus. It's simply all about Jesus. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Fairly briefly this evening, let's consider these words. Let's start with the words, the kingdom of God. Why was the kingdom of God the subject of a question from the religious leaders? Why was it on their agenda? Because it was something promised in the Old Testament scriptures, and it was something that many people were looking forward to. You see, the Jews recognised that God had created the heavens and the earth, and they recognised, as we sang in our opening Wesley hymn this evening, he rules over all. This is the God, he's sovereign. He sits on heaven's throne. He rules over every molecule. They recognise something of that. However, what we probably see more clearly than they did is that whilst God holds absolute sway, absolute authority, absolute sovereignty, at the fall, when sin entered the world, the prince of this world, Satan, came to hold the whole world in his lap, as we read in John's letters in the New Testament. However, it was noted that in the Old Testament, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed and which will stand forever. God is going to establish his own kingdom. That's an Old Testament promise. We read of it in various places. An obvious place, I suspect, would be Daniel, where we read, the kingdom of the Most High God is an everlasting kingdom. And so put yourself in the shoes of those 2,000 years ago in the days of Jesus. There was an expectation of a coming kingdom. And of course, there was an expectation of the coming king, the Messiah. And we read of some, but they're few in number, aren't they, who were expecting and awaiting this king in faith. In Luke's gospel, we go right back to the very beginning, and we could read of Simeon there holding the baby Jesus when he's just 8 days old. Simeon was, quotes, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was looking forward to the deliverer arriving. He was looking forward to the promised king in faith. He was one of them. I'd put Anna in the same camp. She was looking, we're told, for the redemption in Jerusalem. She was looking forward to the coming Redeemer. Perhaps at Easter time we remember Joseph of Arimathea, the one who lent his tomb to our Lord Jesus Christ. It said of him, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. There were those who understood the Old Testament scriptures and in faith, in expectation, in anticipation, were waiting for the kingdom and the king. But many of them were largely expecting then a political or military king who was merely expected to overthrow the Roman occupiers. What the Bible makes crystal clear is that Jesus the Christ is the Christ. He is the long promised and long expected Messiah. He is the King of the Kingdom of God. And we could spend hours together this evening just seeing what we've seen already from Luke's Gospel. In the fact that Jesus' coming was spoken of in these terms, and his preaching centred upon the theme of the kingdom of God. If we went right back to chapter 1, Gabriel announces the birth of Jesus to Mary and says of Jesus, quotes, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There's a coming kingdom, but the king is about to be born in Bethlehem, as promised in the Old Testament. When Jesus begins his ministry, what does he say he must preach? On one point he says, I must go elsewhere, I must preach to other cities also, for this purpose I've been sent. What was it that he said I must preach? He said, I must preach the kingdom of God. And we've come across this phrase so many times. Blessed are you poor, he said, for yours is the kingdom of God. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. I'm just going through each chapter now in Luke's gospel. In chapter 8 we read, Jesus went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. In chapter 8 and verse 10 he says to the disciples, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. When he sent the 12 out, he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. When the multitudes came to him, he spoke to the multitudes about the kingdom of God. Just before his transfiguration, he said, some will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. It was a continual theme of his. And the urgency of entering into that kingdom was emphasized to the people. Jesus at one point says, "Let the dead bury their own, but you go and preach the gospel." Not only when he sent out the 12, but when he sent out the 70, he said, "Go and preach, the kingdom of God has come near you. Go and tell him that the kingdom which has been promised is near them. It's here, because the king is here." When he taught his disciples to pray, they were to pray, "Your kingdom come." And as he went around performing his various miracles, it's at the very point where the opposition, the religious leaders, accuse him of driving out demons by Beelzebub, by Satan, that Jesus says in chapter 11, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God," which is what he was doing, "surely the kingdom of God has come to you." We have the Old Testament scriptures speaking of a coming kingdom of God and a coming king, the Messiah. Jesus' coming is spoken of in such terms. The main content of his ministry was to preach the kingdom of God, and his wonders are a sign of the kingdom's arrival and that he is indeed the Messiah. So what you're looking to the heavens for, Pharisees, I've no idea. Because you ought to be just looking at what is staring you in the face. And maybe some of us here this evening need a bit of a wake-up call to stare things that are looking at us in the face. Because the Word of God is true. It's written over several hundred years, but it has a wonderful coherency about it. It's written in lots of different settings by lots of different authors, but it has this central theme that there is a living God who has appointed his Son, Jesus the Christ, as the saving ruler of his people. Jesus Christ saves all of those who repent and turn to him in faith, and he rules over them. They gladly submit to his reign by his word. This is the kingdom of God. And yet secondly, the question was, when would it come? And you have to say, don't you, that's a dumb question to those of us who see. It's a dumb question from religious leaders, dumb to those of us who see. Because what the question really does is to reveal the blindness and the hardness of heart amongst the Pharisees. You know, sometimes our continuing questions about the scripture, we might think that we're rather clever about them. You know, very often our questions reveal the hardness and the blindness of our hearts and our eyes. Some people ask us questions and we seek to do the best we can to answer them. Sometimes it's worth saying something, but you know, if I gave you an answer and you were satisfied with it, would you repent and believe the Lord Jesus? And the answer on occasions is, no, I'd find another question. The question is simply revealing the hardness of heart and the blindness of sight. And to this question, Jesus gives a reply. Can I make it clear? He says that there's two ways in which it doesn't come. First of all, it doesn't come with observation. Verse 20. They were wrongly expecting apocalyptic signs. They were looking for unmistakable, spectacular, cosmic signs. And what Jesus is simply saying to them as a rebuke is, it isn't going to come accompanied by celestial signs which ratify the arrival of the kingdom. Neither, verse 21, is it going to come by the false, shallow and contradictory claims of men. One says, look here. Another one says, no, look there. And they're both wrong and shallow, pointing to something spectacular probably that had taken place. Jesus says the kingdom of God is not going to come in either of those ways. And then in verse 21 he hits them with an absolute bombshell. For indeed, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. There's much debate about what Jesus meant by that. At its first reading, it's very clear that he means within you, And so some would argue, is he saying here that it's an internal thing? The kingdom of God is, you know, he said, my kingdom is not of this world, that it's an internal kingdom. It's not the kind of external thing which you are looking for. A lot of people go there first, and their first reading. The kingdom of God is never anywhere else described as an internal thing. The work of the Holy Spirit is an internal matter. And I find it difficult to believe that Jesus would have said to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you, when it clearly wasn't within them. So if he's not referring to it being an internal thing, what is he meaning by the words within you? It is very possible that he meant it's within your grasp, within your domain. That the kingdom of God is as open to you as it is to others who are entering it through repentance and faith. It's within your grasp. Don't look at the heavens, it's within your grasp. But that's a strange answer to give to this question. But Jesus often gives strange answers to our minds, isn't he, to questions that are given to him. I think it is fair to say that the majority of people understand this to be Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is among you, it is in your presence. Now, he could have said that in a way which would have been easier expressed. There are better words to express that, or more popular and common words to express that, than the words we have here in the Bible. But nevertheless, to me and many others, it seems to make most sense that he's simply saying the kingdom's central figure is before your very eyes. He's among you. You don't need to be looking for astronomical phenomenon. The answer is at the end of your nose. Jesus is once again, as I understand it here, revealing himself as the King of the Kingdom. And the real issue for those that Jesus is answering and speaking to here is once again their failure, first of all, to discern the times. We looked at this back in chapter 12, I think it was. They can read the clouds, they can read the colour of the sky, they can read the weather, they can read those signs, they know what's going to happen then. But they have signally failed to understand the spiritual signs of the times, that here in before them is the promised Messiah. So on the one hand, yes, their issue is that they are spiritually failing to discern the times, but there's something much more serious underneath that, isn't there? Because in Luke's Gospel, it's perfectly evident that here is Jesus, the one the Old Testament prophets have promised, the one the angels promised. He's been conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's been born of a virgin, just as Isaiah said that he would. He's been tempted by Satan and has been victorious. He is the last Adam. He is taught, as no other man taught, professing himself to be the Messiah. He has shown his power time and time again over nature and disease and demons and death. He is going on to die for our sins on Calvary's cross and then be raised from the dead, the final last sign. The people should have recognized the significance of his appearing. That's what he makes plain the first time he takes the scroll there in Nazareth. Today this scripture, Isaiah 61, is fulfilled in your hearing. This scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing. Isaiah is speaking of me. Electric moment there in the synagogue. And the response of the crowd is that they want to kill him. When John the Baptist, for whatever reason, sends his followers to Jesus, the message goes back, don't fall away on my account. What is happening? Chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. And there Jesus gives the miracles. The dead are rising, the lepers are being cleansed, the blind are seeing. You know, these are familiar words to you, aren't they? Because they're found in the Old Testament in terms of what the Messiah is going to come and do. And that's what's happening. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. Can you not put two and two together? There's the promise. Here's the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus himself. And yet, despite all those wonders and signs, the masses reject him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The leaders accused him of driving out demons by Satan. They failed to discern that here was the Messiah. And friends, this evening it is simply all about Jesus. It's about who he is, it's about what he's done, it's about why he's done it, and how we are to respond to him. It's simply about him. It's between you and the one who claims to be the Messiah, Jesus. You see, even when the first disciple, Simon Peter, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," it's very evident that he soon is utterly confused about the nature of Jesus' messiahship. Furious at the idea that Jesus is going to die and be raised, he's come to understand who it is, but he's not come to understand the nature of his messiahship. Here, the Pharisees are failing to recognize Jesus for who he is. And therefore his reply to them is something of a rebuke to them. They should have known better. Here is a king born in Bethlehem who is commanding the winds and the waves, who is giving sight to the blind, who is causing the lame to walk, the lepers to be cleansed, the dead to rise. And you religious leaders are turning around saying, "I don't really know what that means. When will the kingdom come, Jesus? Tell us." That's not just dumb. Their problem at source was not simply that they failed to recognize the times in which they lived. They willfully misunderstood the words of Jesus. And I wonder this evening if you, in some measure of obstinacy, pride, arrogance, are willfully misunderstanding the words of Jesus. A little bit like the Pharisees, pretending that you haven't yet got quite enough evidence, when it's plain as a pikestaff who he is and what he's done and how we are to respond. They willfully misunderstood and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't like to think of it in those terms for ourselves, do we? "Well, I'm still hedging my bets. Well, I'm still sitting on the fence. Well, time will tell." And frankly, that's a willful rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and all that he said. It's a willful rejection of who he is. It is plain from the scriptures who he is in all of his glory and in all of his might. Which is why we simply conclude with this evening. The kingdom of God, my friend here tonight, is here. And it's growing. It's growing like the mustard seed. "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God?" says Jesus, and he gives us the little parable of the mustard seed. And the kingdom of God is here and is growing because 2,000 years ago, its king arrived from heaven here on the earth. He only had 3 years of public ministry, but in those 3 years, the signs and wonders which he performed demonstrated that he is the one promised in the Old Testament as the Messiah. He is the one. And then, in accordance with Old Testament prophecy, Jesus Christ, our Creator, went to the cross, fully God and fully man, and died in our place, to pay the price of our sins. That's the astonishing ministry of Jesus. He came not to be served, but to serve. And on the cross to give his life a ransom for many. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and to save sinners, he had to shed his precious blood. That God's righteous anger against the filth and the mountainous nature of our sin would be turned aside from all who would believe, because it was laid once and for all on the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah. You won't get right with God in any other way than through the Lord Jesus. You'll never get right with a holy God through your religious attendance, through you trying to be good, through you being morally better than Mr. or Mrs. Average. The only way to be right with God once and for all is to turn from your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because salvation is found in no other name. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's simply about Him. And at one level, it is that simple. And maybe this evening you're like the Pharisees, or maybe even like the 9 lepers that we looked at last time. You're in danger of missing out in a willful rejection of Jesus the Messiah. And that's why, as we close, I wanted to remind you that when he preached, he taught as nobody else ever taught. He spoke with a unique authority. And he preached the kingdom of God. And he preached that the kingdom of God was here, was among them, because he was here. He proclaimed a subject which we don't like, which is the reign of God. We don't like it because we like to think that we reign in some small way, that we have control over our lives. But it's God who's upon the throne of heaven and earth this evening, and he is the one who reigns. And he has appointed Jesus, his son, as the saving ruler of his people. So when Jesus came, he proclaimed the coming king, who was himself. He said, the long-promised Messiah is here, and it's me. The time of fulfillment is at hand. Jesus proclaimed salvation from sin, from hell, from death, from Satan. And that salvation was found only in him. That's why his name is Jesus. He will save his people from those things. You might have heard the expression, to be saved. It means to be a Christian. It's the same as entering into the kingdom of God. Entering the kingdom of God is to be saved. We enter the kingdom of God through turning from our sin and believing on the Lord Jesus. That way we're saved. We enter the kingdom of God. In Jesus' day, there were people who were entering the kingdom of God. But it wasn't the religious people. It was the lowest and the least and the last. It was the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Those without the privilege of hearing these things then came to hear them. And they didn't say, oh, we're looking for stars. They said, I believe this man to be the saviour of the world and I trust him. And I'm turning from my very obviously sinful life to believe in this man. Because this man really is God, and nobody else can make me right with God. Nobody else can save me. Nobody else can forgive me. I'm throwing all the eggs into one basket, and it's Jesus. I am following him. They repented and they believed. And that meant, as we've seen earlier on in Luke's Gospel, that those who spiritually were poor, bankrupt, and we're all bankrupt spiritually, the Bible says, not one of us is righteous. The one thing that's required of us is righteousness, and we don't have it because of our sin. And yet through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, these spiritually poor people were made spiritually rich. Because all that they needed was found in Jesus. You trust in Jesus and he gives himself and all of his righteousness to you. You once had nothing in your account. Now you have everything that's needed in your account because you have Jesus. He makes the spiritually poor to be spiritually rich. In his day, and for the last 2,000 years, he's been setting prisoners free. The Bible says that we're all prisoners. We've all rejected God. We're all under the sentence of judgment. Everybody in this room is one day going to have to stand before the living God and give an account of how they've lived. And without trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are all condemned on account of our sin. We're prisoners. The wonderful good news is that Jesus sets us free. Nobody else can set you free from Satan's clutches. Nobody else can set you free from death and hell. Only Jesus. And he made the poor rich and he set the prisoners free. He gave sight to the blind. People who didn't see these things had their spiritual eyes open, and they came to see that these things were true, and Jesus really is the Saviour of the world. And they trusted him. They had their sins cancelled, and through repentance and faith they were returned to their rightful owner, who is God. You know, God made you for himself. He put you here on this planet that you might know and enjoy him and glorify him forever. That's what you're here for. And like the rest of us, you failed on account of sin. And yet God, in his tremendous love for us, sends his Son, that all who look to the Son will have their every sin cancelled, and they'll be returned to their rightful owner, the living God. You'll even be able to call him our Father in heaven. This is the wonderful good news of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom's King is Jesus. Now, what of you here tonight? Can you not discern the significance, see the significance of Jesus the Christ and his marvellous ministry on earth? The one who came, who was wrapped in swaddling cloths, laying in a manger, is no one less than the eternal creator of the world, the Messiah, Jesus. He's come in fulfilment of all the Old Testament prophecies made of him. He's come to live a perfect life and to lay that life down on a cross as a sacrifice, suffering death, that all who look to him would live, would be forgiven, would be restored to God. As we shall see next week, the Bible tells us that he's coming again, and he's the one who all over the world this evening is making the poor rich and setting the prisoner free, and bringing people relief from the fact that they look at God's word and they try and fulfill his commands and they can't. He's the one who's cancelling sins and restoring people to their loving heavenly Father. Can I say to you this evening, you don't need any more evidence. You don't need any more evidence. Neither be a dumb hypocrite, nor somebody who willingly rejects the Saviour of the world. Don't be dumb. Don't be hypocritical. Don't be unwilling. Don't think there's some other piece of the jigsaw which somebody's hidden from you and you've got to wait until you see it. Don't think you've got to await the spectacular. As though, you know, if God did something in the heavens, if he rearranged all the stars one evening so that they spelt my name out across the heaven, then I know that God is true and he loves me and he wants me to repent and believe in him. Because if that happened, you'd probably come up with some other thing that you wanted to be a spectacular proof to you of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the scripture, he calls men everywhere to repent and believe, to turn from going our wrong way to going his way, trusting him. Have you ever done that? If I said to you this evening, yeah, have you ever been to North Welsh coast for a holiday? I'd say yes or no. You know, have you ever been on a plane? Yes or no? Did you ever sit on Father Christmas's knee at Christmas time and get a little present from him at the local store? Yes or no? Much more serious question. Have you ever turned and believed in Jesus? Can some of you see tonight? You can answer all the other questions. But what about that question? Have you ever turned and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? He calls you to repent and to believe. He really is God in the flesh. God has raised him from the dead. And he now calls upon all of us to turn and believe. Christ is the way into the kingdom of heaven. the kingdom of God. You don't need to go and hunt for it this evening. It's plain before you here in the Bible. Turn and believe, submit to following Jesus and having him to rule and reign over you. That's what it is to be a Christian. To trust in the Jesus who died, and then to submit to him and say, yes, I'll follow you according to your word. I will have you to reign over me. In fact, that would be marvellous. Jesus, I would love you to reign over my life, that I would become one of your followers. It's here in the Bible. It's simply all about him. And let me finish with this. It's equally clear that if we have not personally believed in Jesus, if in answer to that question we say, I don't know that I've ever done that, or, no, I haven't done that, if we haven't turned and believed, then we're not in the kingdom of God. We're still outside of the kingdom. We're in another kingdom, which Jesus calls a kingdom of darkness. So if our answer to that earlier question isn't yes, but not sure or no, then we're still outside of the kingdom, and therefore we are in danger of facing the judgment that we are going to look at next week, that Jesus speaks of here in the end of this chapter. Because you will stand before the living God in judgment. And only those who've turned and believed in Jesus will be saved from their sin and will dwell in what we often call heaven, knowing an eternal bliss. Therefore, for some of you this evening, you need to turn and trust him. You need to enter his kingdom here this evening. You want to have done with going your way? Turn from your unbelief, turn from your sin, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing is that once we know that we're in God's present kingdom, then we will, in his future return in power and glory, be part of all that God promises forever and ever for those who love and trust him. We'll spend forever in a place where there's no tears, where there's no pain, where there's no death. If we're in the kingdom this evening, then we will know this kingdom in its full and final state, which will be the most wonderful thing to experience forever and forever. We'll be forever with the Lord. So all I'll say to you this evening is this. It's simply all about Jesus. The kingdom of God has come, and you are commanded to enter it here this evening by the living God. And we enter it by turning from sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you come this evening? Won't you say, you know, before the whatever date it is, 15th? Before the 15th of March 2015, I had never turned and believed. But it was on that night that I did. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And I turned, and I believed, and I trusted Jesus for the very first time for the forgiveness of my sins, and I entered into the kingdom of God. May that be your testimony here this evening.